Sorry that I look so crippled. I am. I'm old and I've had an artificial hip, and a year and a half ago I fell off a mountain. And I don't know if it's still out there on the web. It was a hiker rescued from Mount Pisgah. And it was very embarrassing, but getting old and beginning to wind down. But let me tell you, this has been a terrific weekend for me. I've been so pleased to see what's happening here. And I had a little different experience in Aaron. When I became a Christian, I was city boy, West Philly. And Philly is a city. I mean, I still worry about those cows. So I just don't want to get too close to them. And I'm a city boy. And I started reading these books on missions. And you know what they all seem to say? Farm boys make the best missionaries. They're used to rugged life. They're used to getting up and milking the cows. They're just tough, and they get out there in the bush, and the farm boys make the best missionaries. Uh-oh. I'm a new Christian, and I'm feeling the pull of God because I figured when he said, you know, go, I would have to give some reason not to, and I couldn't think of a good one except, well, I'm a city boy. And city boys, you know, we're not going to do well in the jungle. That's not me. I mean, I'm not a rough it type guy. I'm a city guy. Basketball, you know, on the courts. And every biography I read was like that. And then I read about the men who were martyred down in Ecuador. And, you know, that didn't sound like me. I mean, not getting martyred, you know. But it was the idea of being out there in the bush. I didn't know how I'd survive. When I went to a Boy Scout camp at Washington's old camping area for George Washington's Day, and we were supposed to cook our little meal, I went over and found a hot dog stand. And I ate better than the other guys did. I mean, I'm, you know, cooking up that thing. No, it didn't work. Actually, I'd put the eggs in my canteen and they'd all broken up, and I wasn't going to try to get the shell out. Well, you get the idea. I'm a city boy. And I went out to East Africa. And we were in a small town, El Duret, center running, and town of about 8,000, small town there. And my target audience were these people from India and Pakistan who were business people. And we were in Kisumu, and we were in Nakuru, and we were in Eldoret, but we weren't in Mombasa or Nairobi. So I said to the team, why aren't we in Nairobi? It's the biggest city. That's where the largest number of these people are. And nobody wanted to go there. I don't mean this as a slam, but they were all small town people. They didn't feel comfortable in the city. The traffic jams, the parking meters, the roundabouts, just the jam of people, and they weren't comfortable. They would go down there occasionally for shopping, and they just couldn't wait to get back to the small town. I loved Nairobi. And so Liz and I, they said, well, why don't you go down there? And we did. And there we were in an urban center. And that's where we did our work. So, yeah, farm boys make the best missionaries in the country. But sometimes us city, well, you know, God takes our gifts and he uses them. And each one of us have gifts. And we're part of the body of Christ, and we all have our way. I couldn't have made it in missions or in anything else without the church. And I was mainly supported by two churches and a few individuals, Alden Union Church in suburban Philadelphia, a sister church to Calvary Church in Lancaster, is it? And then the other church was a church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and it was interesting because it was a Presbyterian church unaffiliated, which is those of you theologians of Presbyterian Church, is part of a presbytery, but Calvary Church down there was unaffiliated. And they were a strong mission church. And those two churches where I'd worked for a few years, by the way, the Billy Graham's parents were there. But not a big church. A lot of country people there at that. Mr. Graham was a farmer. But in the city of Charlotte, and those two churches, along with a group of individuals, supported us all the years we were in Africa. And so that's what you're doing. That's what you're about. That you're part of what's happening around the world as you pray, as you give, you support, and maybe you allow your children to answer the call. When my father heard that I was going to go into missions, he used language that I cannot use here. He was not a believer, and there were a lot of blankety blanks, but stupid idiot was probably a repeatable term. He was really upset. Now, he knew nothing about me. He deserted the family when I was in high school, and he didn't really know me. He'd been away. He'd been living with another woman, and but he was really angry. He thought I was going to be an engineer. Oh, great. Yeah, I flunked algebra in ninth grade. I'm not going to be an engineer. He didn't know what was happening to me. So he was angry. But my wife's father, he was an engineer and a very bright guy and very successful. And he talked to Liz and I. He said, I feel about you going into missions as your pastor would feel if his son became a bartender, bookie, and pimp, and his daughter became a prostitute. Having a bad sense of humor, I almost said, Oh, does that mean that you're not excited about it? He got over it, too. So here I was a city boy and in a small town, and then God put me in that city. So you don't know what God has for you. One of the things that was important to my call, I read all these biographies, was how sure would I be that this is what God really wants? Because, you know, I had parents at least who thought it was an idiot idea. So I'd like to go back and do a little more biblical base of missions. And I want to start in Isaiah 49, if you have your Bible. We're going to look at a few Old Testament ideas. Now, you know, the gospel was first preached not at Pentecost, but in Genesis chapter 12. When God called Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And through your seed, your DNA, I'm going to bring blessing to all the people groups of the earth. That was the promise to Abraham. Now, it took a couple thousand years to get to the place where out of the seed of Abraham came Christ. And out of Christ came the church and the blessing. And the New Testament tells us that the blessing is the forgiveness of our sins through Christ. And so Peter was right, you know, he caught it. That the gospel started with Abraham. And when it was preached at Pentecost, that it was also going back to the promise of Abraham. So it had been 2,000 years in the works. And so Isaiah 49, just a brief history. Isaiah is writing to God's people, the Israelites, the Judeans, in a time of real trouble. They were Judah in the south and Israel in the north. They'd split in two. And then, oh my, the Assyrians came down and destroyed the north. Took them and spread them all over their empire. They were called the Lost Tribes of Israel. And then went down into Judah, surrounded Jerusalem, and were about to get rid of them. when God got rid of them. And all of a sudden, a leper comes up to the wall and says, "Hi, folks, there's a lot of good food over there at the camp. Well, what about those soldiers there? How'd you get that?" And, "Oh, they left. A lot of them are dead." And God wiped out the Assyrian army, and they survived that. And the first half of Isaiah talks about that, chapters 1 to 39. Right at the end, there's a little transition. The Babylonians send a "Glad you got well, and how did you get rid of those Assyrian folks to Jerusalem?" And so they came and they praised the Jews for what they did. They didn't do anything. God sent the Assyrians home. "How did you get rid of those Assyrians?" And being very proud of what he'd not accomplished, the king took them in and showed them the treasuries of the temple, which were really something. They went back with their report. Isaiah is writing during that time, and he's saying, look out. And he links there, and then he starts speaking to them as if they are in captivity. He's living back before the captivity. But the Babylonians come down after the Assyrians, and they do take Judah and Jerusalem. And they level the temple and burn it down and take the people captive into Babylon. And there is no nation. "Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation." There's no nation. And then some years later, 7 years or so later, a remnant comes back. A remnant. Just a few. And they come back and they start Israel. But it's no longer a real nation. It's a colony. It's a colony of the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans. And when Jesus is born, he's born into a colony. He's not born into an independent nation. He's born into a Roman colony. And these Jews are spread all over the place. You know, the Jews from the north are spread all over. The Jews from the south were taken up into Babylon. Do you know the land was so empty that a woman would go and plead with a guy to let her come into his household because there are so few men left. They didn't have to plant crops because there was enough growing wild to take care of what was left of the population in Israel, in Judah. And there was no country for 70 years. Then they came back. You remember that with Ezra and Nehemiah. They came back. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the wall. They started life again. And they were a colony. Their colony of the Babylonians and of the Greeks and the Romans. And when Jesus was born, he was born into a colony, not a great nation. Where were most of the Jews? They were out in the Gentile world. They were scattered all the way over. You could find them up on the Rhine River and in Spain and North Africa and up into Central Asia. The Jews were spread all over the place. And the remnant was left in the land. And it's to that Jesus came. And God's going to talk about what he's going to do. And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read from Isaiah 49. This is Isaiah speaking ahead to the time when the Jews would come be fragmented and be spread throughout the empires of the world. "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me from my birth. He's made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver." This is a prophetic passage. This is one of three servant passages in Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and then Isaiah 52 and 53. It's prophetic about Christ. He said, "He made me into a polished arrow." In other words, he was prepared to do the job. "And he said to me, 'You are my servant.'" There's three servant passages, 49, 50, and then 52, 53. "You are my servant. Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. I said, I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with God. And now the Lord says, this is not just Israel, this is that Messiah. He who formed me in the womb to be His servant. What, for what reason? To bring Jacob back to Him and gather Israel to Himself. For I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, this is God, to the servant, to the Lord Jesus, by the way. I'll show that in a moment. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I got a job for you, fella. I got a job to bring back Judah and Israel. But it's too small a job for you, son. And then look at the next verse. Isaiah 49 and the second half of verse 6. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. It's too small a thing for God's servant to bring Israel and Judah back to be able to know the Lord. You are going to be a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the end of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel. That's talking about Jesus. Oh, yeah, sure. How do you know that? I do know it. And if you turn to Acts 13 in your Bible, you will know it too. Because that verse is going to be quoted, and the place where it's quoted is so interesting. Acts 13. And we're going to go to the end of the chapter. I'll start reading on verse 42, just to give you context. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded me. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. I have made you, it's too small a thing to rescue just Israel and Judah. I made you a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the end of the earth. That was always God's plan. Huh. A light to the Gentiles. It's too small a thing. It's too small a thing to influence this community. It's great that you're doing it, and you are doing it. This gathering shows that. This is a live church. Things are happening here. You're not just coming and going through some religious formalism. I mean, since a person, an outsider comes in, you can see the life here. And keep your unity. Don't allow yourself to get fragmented. And keep on. But things are happening here. But it's too small a thing to bring Christ to this valley. We're to be a light to the Gentiles. to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. In Hebrews 10, Paul talks about the limit of daily and yearly sacrifices in the temple. First time I ever read Leviticus, I thought it was a butcher should read that. I mean, there's blood knee deep all the way through the book of Leviticus. I couldn't figure it out. But Hebrews helps. There's a limit to the daily, yearly sacrifices. They never make perfect those who draw near to worship. That's why they were kept being offered as an annual reminder of sins. But the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Therefore, Hebrews 10, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have made for me." Then the Lord said, Jesus said, "I have come to do your will, O God." Well, you shall call His name Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. From the time Jesus was born, you shall call His Jesus, for His save people from their sins. But His cousin sees Him coming as a young adult and says, "Look, everybody, behold the Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away the sin of the world." All those sacrifices have been pointing ahead to the One who would come, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, Paul says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. I don't think so. I think probably I'm much more of a sinner than him, but we'll argue about that in heaven, huh? The Son of Man has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, because we're all sinners. The Son of Man to come is seek and to save the lost. Well, we saw that passage in chapter 49, that passage about the one that was going to come. Now, if you got your finger still back there and you go back to Isaiah, we'll see another of these. In Isaiah 49, we saw, "I will make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." It's too small a thing for the Messiah to save the Jews in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 50, we get some more. In chapter 50, he says, "The Sovereign Lord," I'm looking at verse 4, "The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." Who is that? But in chapter 52, we get another servant passage, starting in verse 13. This one's well known. "See, my servant," chapter 49, chapter 50, chapter 52 and 53. There is a suffering servant who's coming. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there are many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they've not heard, they will understand." Well, how do I know that that's Jesus? Well, look where we go from there. "Who has believed our message? and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a shoot, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Earlier in Isaiah, he said Israel had been cut down. There was nothing but a stump. Judah and Israel had been destroyed. And then a branch came out. That's one of the Old Testament titles of Messiah, the branch. And we see it here too, a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Oh, boy. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, this servant. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we were healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. On who? The Messiah. That one that's coming. Wow. And you know this psalm. I won't read it all, but I'm sure tempted to. He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Oh, how could that be? And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of God, the Lord, will prosper in his hand. He will see him suffer, but he will prolong his days. Wow. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Therefore, I give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Great prophetic passage. And he's going to be satisfied. He is satisfied because of his work. Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9, for example. Mark 10. They were on the way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And he said to them, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Isaiah 52:53. Luke 12:50. "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." And then he goes on to tell us about that baptism. "This is my body. This is my blood. Till it is completed," he says on the cross, "it's finished." So there's this Messiah from long to go. And we're like spectators. "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." But we're more than spectators. Jesus said, "As my Father has sent me." You know the rest, don't you? Let's try it. "As my Father has sent me, so send I you." He's speaking to the apostles, to the church. And that's what a missionary is, a sent one. That's what the name actually means, sent. Working among Hindus and Muslims, I didn't use the word missionary very much. It wasn't a smart word to use. And so I didn't feel I needed to. And I used other synonyms about what I was there for. But I was a sent one. In fact, I've used that and said to Muslims, well, we were sent here to tell you something. Who sent you? The Holy God, the Creator God, says. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. He was a polished arrow, a sharpened sword, purposeful servant. And so he says to the Messiah, it's too small a thing. It's too small a thing for the church to have lots of worship. It's good. Sunday schools, it's great. Youth work, terrific. Gathering together, that's what we're supposed to do. This is the church, we gather. But it's too small a thing. Because our Savior was meant to be not only a light to not only bring salvation to His people, but a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the very ends of the earth. And it was that theology, rather than the biographies, rather than the emphasis generally on missions, the tables helped. The missionaries helped. I was in a church that had a missionary conference every year, and at New Year's we had missionaries showing slides for 15 minutes and then take a break for 15, then 15 and then take a break. And we watched slides New Year's Eve and ate and drank and watched slides. The pastor was very tough. He had his guy say, when you're 15 minutes up, do you want me to just shut it off there or do you want me to leap to your last slide? And in his 50th year in the pastorate, there was a missionary who really started at the end of the last slide, he kept going. And would you know that the slide projector broke? The bulb blew. I thought, how did Mr. Dean do that? But I was blessed by being in a church that understood that we had ministry to our neighbors. We have ministry to one another. We bear one another's burdens. But we, like our Lord, are meant to be a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So missions is not a nice addition. Oh yeah, we have a missions program. It's not like having a steeple, for example. Oh, we have a steeple. They have a bell tower. Or we have a gym. Or as a church in a southern city said, we have bowling alleys and skating rink. Oh, great. They didn't want their kids ever meeting anybody outside the First Baptist Church. Really. I mean, they just wanted to totally protect them. They had movie night. They kept showing Herbie. The older people will remember that one. But that's not who we are. We're people of this community. We're people of our nearby communities. We're people of the world. Isn't it great to be part of something like that? And if you thought, yeah, I kind of just bumping along and, you know, I'm living and one day I'll die and that'll be it. No, you're part of something. You're part of the church reaching a world. That's our calling to the uttermost parts of the earth. The seven last words of Jesus are not, it is finished and all that. The seven last words, he was on the Mount of Olives. And he says to them, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached among all the nations, and you are witnesses of these things. And while they stood watching, he was received up out of their sight. And an angel came and said, what are you doing? Go down to Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And that's our calling. That's what we do. So I want to thank you very much for this weekend and being here and being part of what you're doing. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for the church. I pray, Father, that you will keep the unity of the church. I pray that these folks will continue to love one another, to go the extra mile with people, to work together to fulfill your purposes. I pray, Father, that their education ministry, their witness ministry, their Bible studies will prosper. And I pray, Father, that you will continue to give them a vision of not only Judah and Jerusalem, but the uttermost parts of the earth. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You knew.
Stand and sing with us one more song.
Given a finite number of days. Don't waste your life. Let's pray. Father, we do just ask that you cause us to be your church, that we rise up with broken wing, that we walk with limbered step, and Father, that we go into all the world, that we take seriously what you've called us to do, and don't miss it in all the distraction of life. In your name we pray. Amen. Go in peace in the Lord. Those of you who want food, go to the kitchen.